So over the Thanksgiving holiday, I was in a store, and I heard, I think, the most insipid Christmas song ever. It had absolutely no substance to it. It was kind of the Starbucks red cup of Christmas songs. And I know it's risky to publicly pass judgment on what might just be a difference in musical taste. And after looking at the artist for the song, I realize I'm on even shakier ground. But anyway, I thought it was just this recently written song that was stripped of any substance so that it could be politically correct and get public airtime. The song was just a repetition of the phrase, "Christmas time is here again," over and over and over, with hardly any other words to the whole song. So does anyone recognize that song or who it's by? Because I looked it up, and apparently it's not a recent creation, but was a song written by the Beatles in 67, not released until 95, but since then has been covered by several bands. So apparently, even if I thought it was the worst Christmas song ever, other people thought it was good enough to record it over and over. So I do apologize if you like that song. You can Google it later. But I was just struck by how devoid it was of meaning or substance. To have the only thing to say about Christmas is that it's here again. Christmas that celebrates one of the most amazing events, when God entered into human history as a little baby, born to an unwed teenage girl from a backwater town. What a contrast between that song and the song that we're looking at today, Mary's Magnificat, which is packed full of meaning and substance. As we look at Mary's song and unpack it, we learn so much about the meaning of Christmas and why this day is so significant. And we can learn more about worship from Mary as we see how she uses this song to express her praise to God as she confesses what she believes about God and what God's up to, past, present, and future. I see four different aspects of worship that we can learn from Mary. And though I usually don't do things like this, it was kind of fun that these four points can be remembered through the acronym M-A-R-Y, Mary. So first, M, Mary magnifies the Lord. This song is called the Magnificat because of its first word in the Latin translation, where she says that her soul magnifies the Lord. Magnifying, that is, making great, acknowledging and praising the greatness of God. The tense she uses for this verb communicates a habitual act. This is not a one-time deal. This is something that she has done in the past and continues to do in the present. Mary is in the habit of magnifying the Lord. We know this not just because she uses a certain verb tense, but we see from her song that she is no stranger to worship. Mary knows her worship songs and knows her scripture. If you get a chance to look at a study Bible with cross-references, you will see that her song is full of phrases from scripture, especially the Psalms, which were the hymn book of the Jewish people. For example, the phrase, "God my Savior," is found in the Psalms, and then again in the prophets Isaiah and Habakkuk. You can think of her song as one you might come up with if you strung together many of the phrases about God from your favorite hymns. Maybe you would have a song, "Great is God's faithfulness, to God be the glory, love divine, all loves excelling." Mary's knowledge of the Psalms and the prophets would have come through engaging herself fully in the worship of the synagogue and through meditating and reflecting on what the scriptures say about God. We see in her song themes of God's activity throughout scripture, that God is a God who saves, a God who blesses, a God who provides, a God who restores, a God who brings justice by reversing corrupt power structures, a God who shows compassion and mercy to the poor and needy. She magnifies God by declaring his character and by declaring the ways that he shows his character in his actions towards his people. And this is a habitual act for her, to spend time in praise and worship, both with others and in her individual prayer life, in singing hymns and praise songs as she worked, and in meditating on God and his character. Second, A, is that Mary acknowledged her longing. One of the striking things about Mary's song is how effusive she is in comparison to the normally quiet, contemplative Mary that we see elsewhere. Luke tells us after the birth of Jesus and the shepherds telling the story of their angelic announcement that Mary just quietly pondered these things in her heart. But here, Mary breaks out in effusive song. We talked in our Wednesday noon Bible study about the things that make us celebrate without abandon. And one of the things that came up, not surprising, was sports victories. But not just any victory gets that same effusive response. It's those victories that happened when you thought that all was lost, when things seemed hopeless. Apparently, I missed watching that kind of victory for the Broncos last week when a backup quarterback up against last year's Super Bowl champs, coming from behind and winning in overtime. But I had my own experience last weekend. Yes, again, it's my Stanford enthusiasm. I got to attend the Stanford game against number 6 Notre Dame, and I watched as Notre Dame, in the last minute of the game, scored the go-ahead touchdown. And then, with 30 seconds to go, Stanford pulls off the miracle of driving down the field quickly and kicking the game-winning field goal. And I was so excited that I joined others in rushing the field and getting to high-five some of the players, shamelessly getting their photos. I didn't take them. I didn't do selfies. And singing along with the band. When it seemed hopeless, and then something happens to turn it around, that celebration and rejoicing becomes powerful. And that's what we see in Mary's song as well. Her rejoicing in the news that she would bear the Messiah was fueled by acknowledging her longing and the longing of all the Jewish people. For those same psalms and prophecies that proclaim God's greatness also captured the laments, the questions for God, the longing for God to be true to his promises, to restore, and to bless them. Mary's song is patterned after the Old Testament song of Hannah. Barren Hannah, who in her old age desperately longed for a child and poured out her longing to God. We read in 1 Samuel that Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son." When God hears and answers Hannah's prayer and she gives birth to a child who would become the great prophet Samuel, she responds by pouring out an effusive prayer of rejoicing that later Mary echoes in her own song of praise. For Mary and her people were desperately longing for God to once again remember them, to show up, to be true to his promises, and to bring forth the long-awaited Messiah. The Jewish people were still being oppressed, their land occupied by the Romans. Their oppression could now be measured in centuries. Things felt hopeless, and so their longing was acute. Being so aware of the bad news all around her gave Mary a sense of longing for God to show up and deliver them. She, like Hannah, and so many of her people, turned that longing for God into a seeking after God. It fueled their prayer and worship life. And because of this longing, the good news of the angel, just confirmed through the Holy Spirit-inspired words of her cousin Elizabeth, caused Mary to break out in uncharacteristically effusive praise. Third is R. Mary remembered God's past activity. So much of Mary's song is in the past tense, telling of God's past actions. He has shown strength. He has scattered. He has brought down the powerful and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry and sent the rich away. He has helped his servant Israel. All of these were past actions of God towards his people Israel. She remembered God feeding the hungry with the manna from heaven, showing strength by helping Israel be victorious in battle and scattering their enemies as he brought them to the land of Canaan. These were all past actions of God that demonstrate those themes of how God acts. God delivers. God provides. God brings justice to the poor, the weak, and the needy. In this time of waiting and longing, It was clear that Mary sustained her hope by remembering God's activity in the past, remembering how God tends to work, remembering God's character demonstrated through his past actions. Like Paul talked about last week, part of the way that Mary was using the past tense was the way it was used in the worship of the Jewish people, referring to what God would do in the future as if it was a past completed act. Being so sure and certain of God living into his promises and accomplishing his purposes that they can talk about them as if they have already happened and already been accomplished. God's past actions were linked to their hope for what God would do more fully in their future. Remembering God's past activity and faithfulness helped Mary believe and have hope in his promises. So Mary's declaration of God's past action has a past component and a future component, and it also has a present component. Mary recognized how all God's promises and purposes were coming to fulfillment through this new life in her womb. God would be Savior to Israel and to the whole world through the person and work of God's Son, whom she would bear, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Mary celebrates God's present action of bringing his Son into the world to be God's primary agent of redemption, to be the one who will reverse the effects of the fall, the one who will break the strongholds of evil and injustice, the one who will defeat death, and who will restore humanity to right relationship with God, accomplishing all of this through his life, death, resurrection, and ongoing work in the world. Mary's worship, recounting what God has done, was an expression of praise for God's past actions, exuberance for his present activity, and sure and certain hope for what he would do in the future. Last is why. Mary yielded herself to God in her worship, humbly and obediently accepting the role that he had for her to play, and seeing herself in proper perspective to the larger work that God was doing. We see Mary's humble acceptance of her role earlier in the chapter when she responds to the angel's announcements with the words, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." We see her humility as she praises God for looking with favor on the lowliness of his servant. When you think about the shame, humiliation, and rejection she was about to face as her pregnancy began to show and people started to judge her, it's impressive how joyful she is about the privilege she has of playing a part in the larger story. Part of what is so impressive about Mary's song is how little of it is about her. Early on in the song, she expresses gratitude for what God has done for her in giving her this great privilege and blessing to be part of what God is doing. But most of her song is not about herself, but is about the big picture of God's activity in the world. Her song recognizes that God takes thought of her as an individual, but also shows that her perspective is not centered around herself, but around the greatness of God and what he's doing for all of humanity. So looking again at this M-A-R-Y acronym, we can see how we can apply these things to our worship. So magnify. There's so much we can take away from Mary's example of her habitual practice of praise and adoration. She has not just sung the songs of worship, but she has taken them to heart. She has meditated on them and internalized them. She is intimately familiar with the words of Scripture, the themes of God's activity, and God's promises. She proclaims them in worship with others, and when she prays, she most likely starts with adoration and praise. These are all immediately applicable to us as well. They remind us of the importance of worshiping together with God's people and of preparing our hearts so that the songs penetrate us instead of just being heard as beautiful pieces of music. They call us to pay attention to what the songs, prayers, and sermons tell us about God. They can prompt us to start our prayers not with our requests, but with acknowledgement of who God is, God's greatness, God's amazing power, God's faithfulness, and God's great love for the world. We can use hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs in our daily lives as ways that put the truths about God in front of us. We magnify God by declaring these stating them out loud, even as my cousin Charlie used to say, preaching them to ourselves. Then there's A, acknowledging our longing. Life is hard. Sometimes we experience disappointments, heartbreak, and hopelessness. Sometimes on a personal level, sometimes for the world in which we live in. On Thursday, I watched last week's service through live stream on our website, keeping it in the background while I did other things waiting for the sermon to start. And I had heard about the mass shooting in San Bernardino the day before, but I hadn't yet learned the details. So I was using my phone to look up a news app to see more what had happened. And as I read the details of the tragedy, in the background, I was hearing Kia beautifully sing, O come, Emmanuel. And I was so struck by this poignant juxtaposition as I was reading about the pain and suffering of humanity, and I was hearing this song of longing for the one who would come to take away that pain and suffering. We can so quickly try to remove ourselves from a sense of longing, from acknowledging and sitting in the pain of life. Again, whether it's our personal pain associated with ourselves and our loved ones, or that of the world around us. We distract ourselves through busyness, shopping, entertainment, sports, or sublimating our pain into angry reactions. It's a tricky balance because I don't think God wants us to dwell on the bad news of the world, but by dismissing it too quickly, by distracting or numbing ourselves, by not acknowledging the bad news, we diminish our sense of longing for Christ to come again and make things right. We miss out on letting that longing prompt us to seek Christ, and we miss out on the joy and celebration of the good news of what Christ has done, is doing, and will do. In certain season, whether it's the liturgical season of Advent that emphasizes our longing for Christ's coming, or whether it's a season of life where there's no escaping the bad news because it has come so close, we can let ourselves acknowledge our longing and let it point us to our desperate need for the good news and hope that we have in and through Jesus Christ. It can motivate a deeper prayer life and a hunger for worship, even in the midst of the pain and the questions that we have for God. Acknowledging our longing allows us to rejoice that much more fully when we experience God at work, bringing healing, bringing beauty out of suffering, showing his provision, and working out his redemption. Then there's R, remembering God's past actions. Again, Mary's example has immediate application to our worship, since worship is full of opportunities to remember God's past activity. Through Scripture, we read of God's calling, blessing, restoring, delivering, and transforming his people throughout all of history. So much of our worship, the sacraments, our liturgy, the church calendar, are focused on remembering the saving work of Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. In worship, we remember and celebrate who God is, how he has worked in biblical times, but also how he continues to work in our lives today. And we remind ourselves of the hope that we have for the future. I've loved what I've read about a Jewish perspective of moving into the future. We usually think of ourselves as walking forward into the future, but a more apt picture is of walking backwards into it. When we're facing backwards, we can see where we are and we see where we've been, but we can't see what's coming. And that's more like it is when we're going towards our future, right? Looking at the past so often gives us a new perspective on how God worked through a hard circumstance, or brought us through a difficult situation, or brought something beautiful out of something painful. And worship can help us walk backward into our future, focusing our attention on what God has done for us through Christ, and having that perspective of God's goodness and faithfulness that can give us hope and confidence as we walk backward into the unknown future. Last, why yielding to the part that God has for us to play. Mary's example is one of right-sized humility and obedience towards God. She models for us gratitude for the privilege of being used by God for his larger purposes. Even though her part comes at a cost and will involve personal pain, she counts it a great blessing to be part of God's bigger plan. She recognizes the particularity of God that shows favor so personally to her, and at the same time, she recognizes that it's not all about her, that there's a bigger picture of a world that is suffering and needs the hope of what only God can do. As we acknowledge the pain and suffering in our world, we can look to Jesus Christ for what part he has for us to play in his redemptive and restorative work. Taking Mary's example, we can recognize that God is great, not just because of what he does for us personally, but because of the larger purposes that he's accomplishing in our world that he invites us to join him in. My prayer, as Christmas time is here again, that Mary's rich and meaningful song and her beautiful example will inspire our worship during the season of Advent and beyond. May we come to greater know and express God's goodness, even in the midst of our longings and our questions. May we remember God's faithfulness to humanity and to us as we seek to yield ourselves humbly to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.